right, so we are in the book of Revelation, right? Is that okay? Still there? Yeah, I was just checking. But I'd like you to open up to Matthew chapter 13 as we begin, and then we will jump back to Revelation chapter 2. Our focus is Pergamos, the city of Pergamos, the church of Pergamos, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, but we're going to begin in Matthew 13. I'm going to throw a lot of stuff at you tonight. So just heads up for that. Get comfortable. If you need more coffee, it's out there, I'm pretty sure. And let's focus in on what the Lord has for us. We're going to jump all over the place in terms of history. We'll go back 3,500 years. We'll go back 1,700 years. We're going to jump around in history. We're going to go forward prophetically. So just in terms of the chronology of the ages, we're going to be moving a lot. And I'm going to be, I'll try to be as specific as I can so you know where we are, when we are, so as not to confuse anybody. But there is some ground to cover, and I'm really glad you're here tonight because this is so important. I do encourage you to take it personally and to be considering your life personally as I am considering my life before Jesus and what this says to me, what this says to you, and to our fellowship, even as we consider larger issues. So, with all that said, in Matthew chapter 13, the third kingdom parable of Jesus, there are seven. We are looking, beginning with the third one, and it relates to the third church letter of Jesus to the church at Pergamos. And I told you when we first started into this that we would see these parallels. Seven parables of the kingdom, seven letters to the church, and they do connect. Each one speaks to the other. So Matthew chapter 13, if you'll pick up with me in verse 31, he presented another parable to them, that is Jesus, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, if you've ever seen a mustard tree, you know that that's not normal for it to be larger than all the other trees. Now, if he said a banyan tree, I'd go, oh yeah, I've seen that. Sure, that's huge. That grows and replants and spreads out. That could be a big tree or maybe a mighty oak tree or something, but a mustard tree? They're all over. They dot the landscape in Israel. And when you see them, you understand, wow, that's kind of a wispy, not a very big thing. And what's described here, I think, my opinion, and there are a lot of opinions about these parables, mine is that this tree speaks of the remarkable growth of the kingdom, which is something beyond what can happen in the natural. No, it must be supernatural. Because again, this is unnatural growth. This is not normal growth for a mustard seed. Some point to that and go, well, it's unnatural and therefore it's bad. No, he's speaking of the kingdom here. And I don't think you can call the mustard seed turning into a mustard tree. I don't think you can call that negative any more than you can call the wheat negative in the wheat and the tares. But what's going on here as he describes this? First of all, what does a mustard seed portray in Scripture? Did anyone know off the top of your head? What does a mustard seed portray? Faith. So a mustard seed. And if we are going to see consistency across the teaching of Jesus, and we do, then if a mustard seed denotes faith, then the mustard tree must be an outgrowth of faith. Does that make sense to you? And so I was thinking about this because I haven't really thought about it this way in the past. That Luke 17, verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. So the point is that a mustard seed growing a mighty mustard tree, which is unusual, it's either unnatural, which I don't think, or it's supernatural, which is what I think Jesus is describing. A supernatural growth, a growth that can only happen supernaturally. Brothers and sisters, faith grows supernaturally. Faith doesn't grow because you just work at it so hard. Now, you are involved in the process and invited into growing faith through the Word of God, through fellowship, through worship, through prayer. But faith grows supernaturally. And if you want to increase your faith, pray as the apostles prayed. Lord, increase our faith. If you want your faith to increase, and maybe you're even a non-believer who says, I don't even know if I buy any of this, then I dare you to say, Lord, increase my faith. I dare you to invite the Lord into the process and ask him to increase your faith. If you're a believer and you're suffering from great doubt, Lord, increase my faith. Because the increase of faith is a supernatural thing. But with this amazing supernatural growth, and I think if you look across 2,000 years, we can't even measure the growth of the kingdom so far. And until we actually come into the kingdom as family with Jesus, I mean, I think in that moment where we finally realize how vast the kingdom really is and what Jesus built in the church, we will be blown away. But in the meantime, as this thing is growing supernaturally by faith in the Lord, the discerning believer has also been warned birds will come and try to nest in these branches. Now, I like birds. I mean, I wouldn't say that I'm a bird guy, but I like birds. We have some little hummingbirds that come out every morning. They have all through the winter. These are the tough ones that, you know, they stick around and they're really there, you know, drinking the sugar water. I like birds. I have no grudge against our fine feathered friends. Sure, back in the barn days when we were a church meeting in a barn, they tried more than once to white out my notes. I don't hold it against them. But the idea here of the birds, and for you bird lovers, please understand, Jesus is speaking in parables. And a parable is a known truth that is thrown alongside. Parable means to throw alongside. A known truth that is thrown alongside an unknown truth to make the unknown truth understandable. So birds now are a picture here that Jesus is using. Birds fill the branches, but understand this. The birds fill the branches, but they are not the branches. Mustard seed, growing an amazing tree. Faith, growing in amazing, surpassing ways. And birds are gonna be in the branches. And birds are going to show up, but they are not the branches. They're invading the branches, if you will. And the reason I think this is that the parable of the mustard seed is set right in the middle of the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the leaven in the loaf. These three form somewhat of a triad of warning. Wheat and tares, leaven in the loaf. Tares we know are evil, leaven we know is evil, birds in the branches of the mustard tree, right in the middle. It's kind of like a mustard sandwich, you know. It's right there in the middle. But it's a triad of warning. How do you know? Because Jesus then explains the parable of the wheat and the tares. He doesn't specifically explain the parable of the mustard seed or the parable of the leaven and the loaf because they are two that follow the wheat and tares and are saying the same thing. And this is how he explains the wheat and the tares. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, speaking of the tares. And the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. So this is at the end of the millennial kingdom. He will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, that is hell, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus says at the end, so this is, and this will make more sense when we get further on in the book of Revelation, Lord willing. But at the end of the kingdom, we see final judgment. And that final judgment then will be a judgment of deeds, really, because those who wait for it will be judged by their deeds. And that is the point where hell becomes relevant, where the tares are burned up. Polycarp, do you remember Polycarp? The martyr that we saw from Smyrna, the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp said something else that I thought was interesting, and I want you to hear. This is Eusebius is quoting him in The History of the Church, page 172, if you'd like to know. And Polycarp said, the fire that you threaten, remember, he was burned alive. And he said, before they burned him, he said, the fire that you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about. The fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. You know what's amazing to me? We don't talk that way anymore. In the church, how dare you threaten me with hell? Well, how about we just talk about the truth? When was the last time you heard a hellfire and damnation sermon? Maybe tonight. But we just, I love the boldness of a Polycarp. I love the intensity of the faith. That truly was a faith on fire. So Polycarp calls that out. I believe Jesus gives us the parable of the mustard seed to warn against a recipe that will end up burning you. To warn. It's an unhealthy blend, this parable of the mustard seed, an unhealthy mixture of the holy, this supernatural growth, and the unholy, these birds that are nesting in the branches. And the same warning came to the church at Pergamos. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and look at the church at Pergamos. With Jesus' parable as a background, now he writes a letter. Now he says, John, write this, send this to Pergamos. By the way, if you're looking at your Bible and you say, well, my Bible says Pergamum. Well, Pergamum is the Latin translation of the Greek Pergamos. So I say Pergamos because it's a little, you know, it skips past the Latin. Let's go back as far as we can to the root language. And so here it is to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, stop right there. Now this letter's going to Pergamos. Pergamos is a compound word, and you might note this, maybe even just jot this down in your Bibles. It's a compound word in the Greek, and it is, so two words put together. The second word is very simple, gamos. Gamos is marriage. You know, you hear polygamy, you hear monogamy, that's gamos, is marriage. But then you have two possibilities for the prefix. It's either pergos gamos, or it's per gamos. Both are interesting when you think about this city. It probably came together, this name, as Pergos Gamos. Pergos Gamos would be elevated marriage. Elevated marriage or tower. And there's a reason why I think that that's probably what they intended, at least the city and the Greeks in that city, why they called it Pergamos and why they focused on this elevated marriage. The thing that's interesting to me is the prefix per means opposed to or objectionable. And that's interesting because the church at Pergamos, the warning against it is this is a warning against an objectionable marriage, a marriage of compromise. And this is the big warning that's gonna come through. Both of these fit the prophetic tone of the letter depending on your perspective. What do you mean? Okay, prophetically speaking, from an earthly perspective, it speaks of the elevation of the church. The elevated church aligned with worldly power. Why not elevate the church however we can to make us more powerful in the world? Why not align ourselves with anyone and anything we need to so that the church can become strong, so that we can build this kingdom? Pergos Gamos, the elevated marriage. And there are those that think that way today. And maybe they wouldn't even say it out loud, but there are churches that function that way today. Let's be like the world. So from an earthly perspective, elevated marriage. From a heavenly perspective, it is an objectionable marriage. It is a marriage of compromise. It's beginning to do things the world's way. It's receiving and accepting things the world's way, the world's perspective, the world's attitude. This will make more sense as we go, but it's a marriage of compromise. Jesus said in John 17, as he prayed what we call the high priestly prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There should be, there must be a distinction between the Christian and the rest of the world. And I ask you tonight, is there? Don't look at the rest of the church. Don't look at other Christians. Look at yourself. Is there a distinction between me and the world in which I live? Am I different enough because of my faith in Jesus Christ that people go, that gal's a Christian, that dude's a Christian, they're different than we are? Or have we compromised so much that we just look like everybody else? Arriving at Pergamos, we also arrive at the next epoch in the church age. So speaking now, going back, this letter given to John somewhere around 95 AD, but it's looking forward. For us, it's looking back, but it's prophetically looking to the next stage of the church age. We've covered two already. We looked at the apostolic Ephesus. First letter to Ephesus, 35 to 100, the first century church. Ephesus is a letter that describes and is spoken to the first century church. And then we looked at suffering Smyrna, which would be about 65 AD all the way up to 312. Well, the church was persecuted and suffered and struggled. And now we're in the next epoch of this age, spousal Pergamos, the marriage of compromise, the elevated marriage to some. So you can jot this down as speaking to the church in 312 to 606 AD. And there's a reason I'm telling you that. And there's a reason I believe this. But this is the age in the church. If you look back, and if you've ever studied, by the way, have you studied the church? Have you studied church history? How many people have taken some time and studied some church history? You know, it's kind of ugly. It's not what we would hope. It's a little embarrassing sometimes to look back. Oh, yes, the church, Christianity across 2,000 years, and you start to see things that the church did in the name of Christ that were ungodly. And I'm speaking as one, I've said this so many times, who loves the church. I love the church. I love how Jesus is building the church, but I also understand that the church is much more than sometimes what we see visibly. But if you look back over the church age, you start to see problems, and we're going to get into more and more of those, the next two or three letters, and then, of course, the final letter, where Jesus is saying to his bride, that dress is messed up. Where God is saying to the church, there's a lot of flaws here, and I'm warning you, and I'm telling you, and I am sanctifying you. So spousal Pergamos, the church of the marriage of compromise, 312 to 606. It is a compromise primarily, if we look at those dates, of the church and the state. The church and the state climbing into bed together, a marriage of compromise, and it is a match made on earth. So we're gonna go through this like we have every other letter so far. We're gonna go through the components of the letter, and number one, notice this component of Christ's character. Notice this component of his character. As Jesus begins, first thing he says is to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is the character trait that Jesus is calling out as he's writing to Pergamos, and that should make them immediately shake in their sandals. This is the one with a sharp two-edged sword. Oh, well, that's kind of cool. So he comes with the Bible. So he comes with the word, right? Wrong. Remember, this is not the sword that we've seen in scripture before. This is not the makairos, is that Greek word that you see in Hebrews chapter 4. You see it in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the word, the makairos, which is a smaller sword. It's more surgical. You could even think in terms of a scalpel. And that's how the word works in us. It works surgically. No, when Jesus says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, this is the rompheia, which is the warrior sword. This is the long sword, it's the javelin, it's the spear, and this word for sword is only used in the book of Revelation. Not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Any other time you see sword, it's the makairos. It's that smaller jabbing sword or sharp surgical sword. Now it's the rompheia, and it is a sword used for battle. It is a sword used for fighting. This is the warrior Christ. This is who John saw. Look back in chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged rompheia, battle sword, a fighting sword, a warrior sword. John saw that in Revelation 1:16. And if you look all the way to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 19, the world will see that sword. Because in his second coming, Revelation 19:15, John writes, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. It's the Rompheia. So that with it, he may strike down the nations. This is not a surgical sword for healing. This is not a sword for incising and excising sin. This is a sword for destruction, for judgment. This is the sword that Jesus pulls out at the end. And notice where the sword comes from. It comes from his mouth. Now, I understand. You say, well, it's a sword from his mouth, then it's the word. Yes, but this is a word of declaration that is different in some ways than this word. Now, this is a word of declaration. This is the word of God still spoken by the same Jesus. But this word's given to us to sanctify us in the truth, to bring people to salvation, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a gospel of salvation. So this is a sword of salvation. That sword is a sword of destruction. It is a sword of judgment. By the way, in Revelation, Jesus is the only one who wields the sword, with one exception, and that is when Jesus, I think in the background, he is the one who gives the sword to be wielded. And we'll see that in Revelation chapter 6. The bottom line here is Jesus comes to Pergamos as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In other words, Jesus is now speaking, and the sword of the word declares wrath and destruction if they don't listen up. This is so serious. And that's the other thing. You know, I made the comment about speaking about hell and fire and all that before. Guys like Polycarp understood the seriousness of eternal salvation. They understood the seriousness of the gospel. They understood the seriousness of the cross. And I'm not sure that we do in the church as much today. We take things so lightly and so casually. But this is the sword of the word. This is a sword of wrath. I had the thought, you know, Jesus is speaking out, he's declaring, and I had that thought because this is the objectionable marriage. If anyone has any reason these two should not be joined in holy matrimony, let him speak or forever hold his peace. Well, Jesus is speaking. And what he is about to declare to Pergamos is that he does not approve of the compromise of church and state. He does not approve of this marriage. But before we get there, he does give a confidence-boosting commendation. So that's number two, a confident commendation. This is to encourage, to boost confidence. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, that might not sound encouraging at first. But think about it. If you're going through hard times and someone comes along and says, I get where you are. I understand how hard this is. And you know that they've been through it, it does comfort. It does encourage. Someone who's been through what I'm going through right now, yes, talk to me, you understand me, that helps so much. And so Jesus begins by saying, I understand, I get it. You are where Satan's throne is. Now there are several reasons he probably said this. Let's back up and think about Pergamos. It's Bergama, Turkey today. And it's perched on a large, or it was, a historical ancient Pergamos back in the first century, was perched on a large conical mount. You can look up pictures. You can Google this. It's really interesting. But there's a huge hill that goes up, and it's a round, kind of a cone-shaped hill goes up, and Pergamos sat on top of it. And the front face of Pergamos was a massive amphitheater. And then Pergamos itself was above that. And so it stood up high, which is, again, probably behind the idea of elevated Pergamos, the elevated marriage that was on a high kind of a plateau. This is above the Caicos River, and that river, by the way, was tied into all kinds of pagan belief. Pergamos was 15 miles. If you start with Smyrna and you go directly straight up 15 miles, you would land yourself in Pergamos. It had an aerial view where it was located of the Aegean Sea, which was about 20 miles out to the west. But it's so high, it could look out and see across 20 miles, and there was the sea, the Aegean Sea. Pergamos is interesting because it's very different than Ephesus or Smyrna. Those two cities, as we talked about before, those were commercial cities. A lot of money to be made, a lot of wealth in those two cities. But you get up to Pergamos, and it wasn't so much commercial as it was cosmopolitan. That is, what Pergamos was known for was culture and the arts and knowledge and spirituality. It's very interesting how spirituality and the arts go together. And I'm not talking about Christian spirituality. I'm just talking about generic spirituality. Don't believe me, just go to the Arts and Crafts Festival in Anacortes and walk around. You will see all kinds of spirituality represented and creativity and expression. I love creativity and I'm all for expression, but it can lend itself very easily into spiritual things that are deceptive. And Pergamos was that place. Some things to know about it that are interesting to me, it housed a 200,000 volume library. And we just know this historically. Huge library in Pergamos. And it was known for advances. In fact, all of these documents, this old school papyrus paper documents that they had, they started to realize this stuff's rotting. We need to come up with something. We need some new tech. And what they came up with was what's called Pergamene Charta, which is parchment. Papyrus is made from the papyrus plant. That's that paper. But parchment is made from goat skins. And this was the very first place in history at Pergamos where they started using goat skins for writing and rolling up in scrolls, because they started to realize goat skin, if we can flatten it out, untanned skins, and use that and write on that, it's gonna last much longer. So now you have this 200,000 book library. They start to redo things in goat skin to last a long time. That's Pergamos, man. This is where knowledge is elevated. The Caesars loved to visit Pergamos. It had temples throughout. There were three temples just to Roma and to Augustus alone, Augustus Caesar. Caesar worship, which is why the Caesars loved to go to Pergamos. Hey, go there and get worshiped. And in this Caesar worship, understand that it was law in Pergamos to worship Caesar. You live there, you worship Caesar. We already remember Polycarp got dusted because he refused to sprinkle incense to Caesar. Well, now we're in Pergamos, where it is absolutely the law. Pergamos boasted temples for Zeus and for Athena and for Dionysus. In fact, the prevailing belief was that Zeus was born in Pergamos. The altar of Zeus dominated the Acropolis. So you've got Smyrna, it's already up on a conical mount. And if you go up to the top, to the center of the city, what they would call the Acropolis was even a higher mound, and this was the temple of Zeus, absolutely stunning in architecture and artistry and construction. It was 115 feet wide, 110 feet deep, and it had a 65-foot wide staircase up to the altar. And around this was a 370-foot, what they call a marble frieze. That is marble carvings on the walls going around this, coming up to the 65-foot wide staircase, of gods in mortal combat. I mean, it's really, and Google that. Just again, Google Pergamos and look at some of this, because that temple platform is actually still in existence, not at Pergamos. It was removed piece by piece and put back together. You look at it and you go, wow, that's amazing. Extremely pagan, but amazing. And so on top of this, and there were numerous statues to the gods were all around it as well, but you'd go up the 65-foot staircase and you would get up at the top, and there was the altar of Zeus, which they called the fire altar. And some think that's what Jesus meant when he said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Because at the pinnacle of Pergamos was the altar of fire. Now, I think Jesus meant more than that. You know, I think he meant more than just a human-built pagan sacrificial altar. I think Jesus is speaking spiritually, that in the spiritual dimension, Satan had a throne there. Satan had a residency there, if you will. He was obviously welcomed in all of the pagan and the heathen belief. So I think it's more of a spiritual dimension when Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Something else about Pergamos to know, that along with Rome, it was one of two seats in the Roman Empire, two primary seats of a very ancient religion, in fact, of the root of all paganism, which we're going to talk about quite a bit, and that is the Babylonian mystery religion. We'll see this as we go further into the Revelation, along about chapter 17, it'll come back to haunt us a little bit, and in the next week, we'll talk about it even more. Hold that thought, but Pergamos and Rome were the two primary locations where this Babylonian mystery religion was practiced and focused on. Pergamos also was home to another interesting false god named Asclepius. And Asclepius was the god of medicine and healing. Again, the architecture here is stunning in all of this, but it's also so sick. Asclepius, the symbol of Asclepius is serpents entwining a staff. You've seen it, right? It's the often used on hospitals. It's for medicine. It's the picture of medicine. And Asclepius was the god of medicine. And that's why you see that even today. And the Asclepian temple in Pergamos was in fact a medical, quote unquote, facility. But a really weird one. It's very mysterious in the way things worked. It was said that death cannot enter the Asclepian temple, right? And so what people would do is they'd go up there, they'd have some infirmity, some sickness, some illness, and they would go to the Asclepian temple and they would enter in. It's really more like a mystery spa. Because they would go into this thing, and first of all, to get in, there were long tunnels that you would walk through. They were built so that all the noise of the outside city would be left behind as you walked through. They also had holes in the walls through which sounds of water running would fill the tunnel and evoke this sense of peace. And sometimes voices would speak and they would say, you will be healed, you will be healed. Very bizarre. So you'd walk this long tunnel and you'd come into the central area. They offered healing plays, you know, dramas to show people getting healed, and that would encourage then healing, or so they thought. And then if you were going to actually stay in the Asclepian temple because you needed some kind of healing, the first thing they would do is give you a drink. And this would this would be kind of a sedative, and you'd go in and you'd lie down on any number of beds that they would have, very low to the ground, right on the ground, like pillows on the ground. And then as you lay there, they would release snakes that would slither all around. Some of you are going to have such good dreams tonight. They would slither around you, and it was said that if the snakes chose to slither over you, you were healed. Asclepius. See how weird paganism gets? It's just bizarre, and it's all about mystery. And they believed if a snake touched you, Asclepius healed you. Well, you and I know that the serpent has been around a long time. Revelation 12:9 says, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. John chapter 12, verse 31, John 14, verse 30, John 16, verse 11, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, that old snake. And by the way, as Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, some will be asked to dwell in tough places. Some will be asked in the church, followers of Jesus, some will find themselves placed in difficult locations. Things where you might wonder, why do I live here? You know, I'm torn sometimes because I love the Pacific Northwest as far as nature goes. What a beautiful place where we live. I know it's January and dark and all that, but it's going to be really pretty. Hang in there. Come spring, come summertime, wow, there's nowhere as beautiful. I love living here, but it's dark spiritually. And many of you know that. Many have experienced that, right? Driving over the pass, coming back from Oklahoma to visit her daughter, coming over the pass into Western Washington and just darkness. And we sense that, but you know, sometimes Jesus is saying, look, I need you there. I need light in the darkness. I need the tree to grow. Yeah, there are going to be birds in the branches. I need the tree to grow. Yes, there's a tare growing up right next door. I need you to stay there and be wheat. Yes, I know leaven is being mixed in the loaf. I need you to stay true. I need you there. And I'm not saying, you know, if the Lord's telling you to move, move. You need to go where the Lord says to go. But what I'm saying to you is that sometimes he says, I need you in a tough spot. I know where you live, church at Pergamos. I know you're where Satan's throne is. This is no surprise to me. You know what else Jesus knows? This is not yet the kingdom. We are not living in the kingdom right now. It's one of the biggest deceptions. And if you disagree with me on this, please, please come and talk to me, because I can show you two or three simple things that will prove to you we are not living in the kingdom. This is not the generic 1,000-year reign of Christ right now. That's called postmillennialism, and it's not biblical. We're not in the kingdom right now. And the reason I get strong on that is that the teaching that we are in the kingdom is nothing but discouraging when you look around this world. Revelation 20 says Satan will be bound in the kingdom. Is Satan bound right now? Do I even need to ask the question? How obvious is that? There are many things that show us that what we're living in right now, in the world that we're in right now, is not the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And the king will bring the kingdom. We won't, he will. We will follow him in, and it will be glorious. I was thinking during worship, this kind of was blowing my mind actually a little bit. I wasn't sure if I was gonna share this because it's just a side note. It has nothing really to do, but I'll share it. I'm thinking during worship, do you realize how remarkable it is that Jesus is gonna set up his kingdom on earth? This is Jesus who right now sits at the right hand of the Father in the throne of heaven. Jesus of eternal glory has chosen, because he's faithful and he made promises to this, he's chosen to come and rule and reign here. Anyway, I mean, you can really start freaking yourself out when you start thinking about the spiritual versus the physical and what's about to happen and what he's gonna do. My point is simply this: if you go looking for the kingdom now, you're gonna be disappointed. Don't look for the kingdom, look for Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, watch for Jesus, believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, talk to Jesus. Let your life be about him. And Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. Remember, faith is of a mustard seed that grows remarkably, supernaturally, wonderfully. He says, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. Or he may right there have just said, my faithful witness. It may all be one phrase. My faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is to be encouraging. This is a confidence builder. I know you're holding fast my name. I have this with you, Pergamos. Bless you, Pergamos. You are hanging on. Even when they killed Antipas. Well, who's Antipas? Eastern tradition tells us that Antipas was a dentist who turned pastor of Pergamos. So it can be done. He, worked on extracting teeth and moved into implanting faith. And so he was in Pergamos as a pastor. All we know from scripture is what Jesus calls him, and that is my faithful witness. So anything else I tell you about Antipas is from tradition. I don't know exactly. All I know with exactness is that Jesus says he was faithful to me and he was killed there where Satan dwells. The stories that go beyond that are very interesting about this Antipas. But I can tell you this from scripture, Jesus calls him my faithful witness. That is a Christ-like character trait. How do you know? Because that's exactly what John says of Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of earth. Jesus is the faithful witness. And now Jesus turns around and says, Antipas is my faithful witness. Why? Because Antipas looks like Jesus. Because now he's sharing a trait with Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 18, we've read this recently. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Antipas was not of the world. And they say what happened, and again, this is tradition, so I can't verify this, but they say what happened is that Antipas refused to worship Caesar, kind of like Polycarp. By the way, we can verify Polycarp and what happened to him, but with Antipas, we're just not sure. The old story goes that the procurator who was judging the situation of Antipas, he said, if you refuse to worship Caesar, the whole world will be against you. And it said that Antipas said, then I am against the whole world. I love that. I mean, that is standing up. That's a faithful witness. Witness, martus, martyr, the faithful martyr. By the way, the name Antipas means against all. I'm going to stand against all if that's what it takes. Kind of like what Peter said. Lord, even if the rest deny you, I will never deny you. Peter, that didn't work out so well. And maybe not for you and not for me too. Maybe there's been a time where you've kind of denied him. You haven't been the faithful witness. Well, guess what? Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Amen. He's the faithful witness, and he wants that to rub off on us. And so Antipas was killed. We can guess how Antipas was killed, because of the fire altar of Zeus. So going back to that, remember I said we're up on the top of this high cone-shaped mountain, that's Pergamos, and then going up to the middle, the Acropolis of Pergamos, up those 64-foot wide steps, up to the Temple of Zeus, and the fire altar at the pinnacle of the Temple of Zeus, and that fire altar would have been frightening. It was a huge bronze hollow bull. And what they did was it was hollow to hold human sacrifice. The sacrificial victim, and in this case, we think probably Antipas, was bound and put inside the bull. Once inside the bull, his head would rest in the bull's head, and his body would then be in the bull's body, and a blazing fire was lit underneath this bronze bull, and the victim literally roasted to death. What's even more sick about this is that they had pipes that were designed inside the bull's head that would amplify the moans and the screams of the victim. So as those moans and screams were rolling out of the mouth of the bull, it would sound like the bull itself was alive while the sacrificial victim was being killed. I remind you in expanded form of what Tertullian wrote in his Apologeticus, page 50. He wrote back in the at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, he wrote, we multiply whenever we are mowed down by you. The blood of martyrs is seed. I love the expanded version because not just the blood of martyrs is seed, but we multiply. Mow us down and we multiply. This is the supernatural growth of the church. It doesn't matter what culture has tried to do, it doesn't matter what religion has tried to do, it doesn't matter what government has tried to do across 2,000 years of the church, the more the church gets mowed down, the more it multiplies in the name of Jesus. So be encouraged. If following Jesus right now is hard for you in this season, hey, guess what? You are part of a massive multiplication that is way beyond your power. It's the power of the Spirit of God. Well, Tertullian wrote that early on during the suffering church, when the church was persecuted, but pure. And that's a dynamic we need to remember. It's persecution that often is needed to bring about purity. It's not anything anybody wants. It's not what I want. But the persecuted church was a much more pure church because they really didn't have time to think about impurity, immorality. They, you know, when every moment of your life is, this could be my last. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, it tells us back in 110 AD, there's a man by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch, and he was about to be fed to the lions, and he was quoted as saying, I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found, get this, pure bread. Mm-hmm. See, that's a martyr's faith. A faith that says, you can grind me into the ground, but all that grinding is going to do is make this wheat pure, is make this good, pure bread. Again, no one wants to be persecuted, but there is no question about the purifying effect of it. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith proven by fire. Man, when it's tough, when it's hard, when we're persecuted, and I keep telling you this, I don't know why we're talking so much about persecution. I'm praying for rapture before persecution. But I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like in the days to come. And we may yet go through some stuff. Be encouraged. Because the worst persecution the church has ever faced has always purified the believers. And that's a promise. By 312, however, things began to change. The church began to be contaminated. Let me put it to you this way. Compromise contaminates. And the church just began to make little compromises. Not big compromises, but little compromises that would be for the benefit of Christianity globally. This is good for us. This will be helpful for us. Let me explain. This letter to the church in the world is a warning against becoming the church of the world. And Jesus said that clearly. Be in it, don't be of it. And Jesus tells us here with Antipas how we can remain in and not be of. Have you ever wondered that? How do we do that? How can I be an American citizen in this culture and not just look like everybody else? What is it that distinguishes? What is it that would make me different? And Jesus gives the key. It is faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, faithfulness is not flashy. In fact, to be completely honest, a lot of times faithfulness isn't even exciting. It's just maintaining. It's just following over the long haul, or what one writer said, a long obedience in the same direction. That's faithfulness. Jesus says this in verse 13. He says, you hold fast my name. That's faithfulness. You hold on to the name of Jesus. You don't let go. No matter what, in the difficult seasons, which face it, in persecution, that, though difficult, is exciting. It's wild as what's gonna happen next. It's in those long, slow, dull, boring, nothing's really happening seasons, but I'm in the Word every day, and I'm praying, and I'm following, and I don't really see anything going on, but I'm with you, Jesus. Faithfulness, long term. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Hold on to that. Don't let it go. The church at Pergamos gets this warning because the church at Pergamos is losing its grip. Number three, Jesus now unsheathes a concerted criticism. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And you might say, okay, what's the relevance of this? Compromise. The Lord is going to address here in verses 14 and 15, two areas of compromise. I'll come back to 15 in just a second. Two areas of compromise, and the first is cultural compromise, and the second is spiritual compromise. Cultural compromise and spiritual compromise. This is a church now compromising with the culture, and this is a church compromising spiritually as well. You might jot this down as I talk this through. Cultural compromise is always a compromise of purity. It's a compromise of purity. Spiritual compromise is a compromise of principle. And again, I'll explain. First of all, cultural compromise. Jesus ties back to an ancient story of Balaam the donkey whisperer. Maybe you remember it. Back in Numbers 24 and 25, the story of Balaam, he gets out there. He wants to curse Israel. He's hired by Balak, who is king of Moab. Hey, I want you to curse these people. So he gets up on a high mount and he gets all ready to curse Israel. And there's a whole interplay between even him and the Lord and his donkey, who is smarter than he is. There's so many puns there. I'm just gonna let him go tonight. I don't have time. But Balaam decides, even against the will of God, he's gonna go with Balak. And he's gonna try to curse Israel. Gets up on the high mount overlooking Israel, opens his mouth to curse, and nothing comes out but blessing. And he can't curse them. He can only bless. And the harder he tries, and it's more than once, it's a few times, he tries to curse Israel because Balak's paying him good money to do it. He's trying to curse, he can't. He can only bless Israel. And so Balaam comes up with an answer. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Balaam's name is repeated three times in the New Testament, just three times. First time is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, where Peter writes, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So the first use of his name is the way of Balaam, and that is straight up rebellion. The way of Balaam is rebellion. Now, Jude writes, verse 11, "Woe to them for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." That's the second use, the error of Balaam. So the way of Balaam is rebellion, the error of Balaam is greed. For pay, they're doing it, for greed. And so Balaam is a picture of rebellion. He's a picture of greed. And then chapter 2, verse 14, listen to it again. "I have a few things against you because you have some there in," this is in the church, by the way, "some there in the church," birds, tares, leaven, "who hold the teaching of Balaam." What's the teaching of Balaam? And we find out for the first time in history right here. The teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of, and the word there is porneia, it's sexual immorality. The teaching of Balaam. All the way back in Numbers chapter 25, it tells us that while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, King Balak of the Moabites. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So we see this interplay. What's interesting is in the Hebrew scriptures, we don't know where the idea came from. Whose idea was this? Why do the sons of Israel start hanging out with the daughters of the Moabites? And why do they start going to these festivals and these celebrations and eating this meat that it's not just that it was sacrificed to idol, they become part of the sacrifices and they get involved in the parties and the revelry, and then they start sleeping with the daughters of Moab because, hey, let's face it, they're good-looking girls, and all this is going on. And until Jesus reveals it in the book of Revelation, we had no idea where this idea came from to entrap the Israelites. It was Balaam. Balaam, who tried to curse them, and he couldn't get the curse to work. He could only bless. And we find out from Jesus, that skeevy seer comes back around to Balak, and he says, "You know, I can't curse them, but you can compromise them. And here's what you do. Get your girls to dress up. Bring out your greatest celebrations. Just invite them. Don't ask them to, you know, abdicate their faith in Yahweh or anything. Just invite them to be involved. Be good neighbors. Have them share in the culture." And so Balaam instructed Balak to lure Israel by the doctrine of compromise and infiltration. And it was little compromises that affected the purity of Israel. A people that God called for his own are now compromised. It's the whole idea of if you can't beat them, get them to join you. That's the teaching of Balaam. Make nice with culture, he would say. Enjoy their pastimes. Engage in their entertainment. And Israel began these little compromises that ended up affecting their purity. Notice that in Revelation chapter 2 that the teaching promotes those two issues. Food sacrificed to idols and acts of sexual immorality. Meat sacrificed to idols, that's religious compromise. And then sexual immorality, that's moral compromise. And both began with Israel. And Jesus says, okay, I want you to remember that story because that's what I'm concerned about, Pergamos. That's what I'm concerned about for this particular church. Cultural compromise is always a compromise of purity. What about you? Are there birds in your branches? What is your cultural compromise? I know mine. I've told you before, I get to suffer through this stuff for like 2 or 3 days. You just have to hear it once. What's your cultural compromise? You personally, where is it that you're saying, it's not that bad. It's okay. It's just a little thing. Again, I know mine. What's yours? It's so convicting in this context to hear Jesus say, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I hear this in my own ears, and I think about this, and I think about the areas of compromise in my life, and I think, how do I get out of compromise? Because you know what? Compromise is comfortable. There are things every single one of us are just very comfortable with in this culture. We actually kind of like it. And it's not healthy for our faith. And it's tiny little impurities. I saw this, maybe you saw this in the news earlier this week, that they're finding that there is tons of plastic in every bottled water. You are chugging plastic, my friends. Tons of particles, more than they ever imagined was in. And by the way, it's also in all your meat products and even your non-meat, vegetable meat products. There's plastic everywhere. We're just sucking it down. Little impurities. Morally, spiritually, what are those little impurities in your life that come right out of culture? What is the entertainment that you enjoy that you're like, boy, I couldn't read that passage to Jesus. I couldn't sit down and listen to that song with the Lord. I could not enjoy this show if Jesus was sitting here. Well, he is. He's the one who walks among the lampstands and holds the 7 stars. He's here. And he is among his people. Cultural compromise. By the way, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a key there. How do I overcome cultural compromise? Listen, the desire to see God is an imperative to purity. The more I desire to see God, the more pure I will become. John said so, 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know why we're studying Revelation right now? It's so that we can keep our eyes on Jesus. And the more we look at Jesus and the more we look forward to Jesus, the more it purifies us. I heard this today. I share this with you guys. We're going to be here 4 hours tonight. It's okay. In our children's ministry, and you know this, Cam is teaching Revelation to the kids. I love it. I think that is so cool. I don't know if I've ever heard of a children's ministry teaching the book of Revelation to 4, 5, 6, and 7-year-olds. I mean, come on. Cam is teaching them. You know how she started out? It's beautiful. She said before they opened the first page of Revelation, said, okay, kids, I want you to tell me everything you know about Jesus right now before we look at him. What do you know about Jesus? That's how she started the teaching. I'm like, praise God. Because everything that they know about Jesus, our children, is about to explode in what they will know about Jesus when they're done with this teaching. And I hope with us as well. Eyes on Jesus. Longing for Jesus, looking to Jesus, and it has a purifying effect. But impurity, as I said, it's little contaminations, it's little bits of harmless cultural corruption and pollution. It's tares and it's birds and it's leaven. And Jesus is warning against it. By the way, go back with me to 312. What happened in 312 AD that we would assign Pergamos to this time in church history? Beginning in about 312, the church became more Roman and less Christian because the church and Rome came together. After 283 years or so of persecution, suddenly things eased up and the church got in bed with the state. The church suddenly began to be shrouded in mystery rather than bright with revelation. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, if a church and if teaching is all about the mystery and the ooh and the secretive, be careful. Be careful. We walk in the light. We are sons and daughters of the light. And things should be clear and obvious and understandable to us, not secretive. After 300, prayers for the dead began. The sign of the cross was introduced. Not a bad idea. I mean, honestly, well, that's kind of cool. It makes me think about the cross. I focus on Jesus. Okay, is that a bad thing? Well, it's a symbol, but it began to be ascribed power that's never talked about here. And then 375 AD, people began worshiping the saints and the angels. The beginning of It's a Wonderful Life. Some of you probably just saw that last month. As everybody's praying for George Bailey, and Martini says, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, as he's praying. And I'm like, ooh. I mean, I can you imagine being Mary or Joseph in heaven at this time going, there's nothing I can do. Lord, prayers to the saints. And then the first mass was held in 394. By 491, Mary was worshiped. In 526, the doctrine of extreme unction was introduced. That's last rites. You have to have the last rites or you may spend more time in purgatory. There's more to it than that. By 600, worship was performed only in Latin. You know what Latin was? It was the language of Rome. It was the Roman language. Now, we have kids even now in conservative Christian education who are studying Latin. Well, that's because it's the formation of so much language today. But the church began to say, let's only worship in Latin. Guess what? The common people didn't know Latin. So now you've just elevated the priests. By the way, well, am I getting ahead of myself? I am ahead of myself on that one. I'll come back to the priest. But it elevated them to be the only ones who could really say what needed to be said, and they would say it in Latin, so you didn't have a clue anyway. I would say that was when church really started to get boring, was when they started to do it in Latin. You could say at that time the Bible was chained to the pulpit, and the only one who had authority to say what was in here was the priest. The Babylonian high priest, by the way, going all the way back, and I'm talking 5,000, 6,000, almost 6,000 years, back toward the beginning, back in the first 10 generations of human life, going all the way back there, there was a high priesthood, a Babylonian high priest, and he had a very special title, ages before the church. You know what they called him? The Pontifex Maximus, which today is the title of the Pope. Now, I'm gonna get into that big time next week. But how did all that happen? How did they get there? How did the church, we're laying out these dates and we're seeing all these things that started to infiltrate, little compromises, little things began to come into the church. How did it begin? Cultural compromise. In 312 AD, as Rome stood on the brink of civil war, East versus West, a brilliant leader came to power. And I say brilliant because this guy was a savvy politician. He recognized that there was a massive untapped voting bloc out there. Christians, the persecuted ones. The ones who just kept growing and growing and growing, and they're everywhere now. And Constantine is very smart. There are all these people who we've been persecuting who could be voters, who could be on my side. He got their attention. Now, he claimed, and you know, we could argue this point, whether or not he actually saw this, I don't think so, because it certainly fit into his political designs. But he got the attention of Christians in the Roman realm by saying he had a vision of a fiery cross. And the fiery cross was in the sky, and he heard a voice that said, "In this sign, go and conquer." I remember Jesus saying, "Peter, put away your sword." But nonetheless, this leader's name was Constantine. 312 AD, persecution-weary Christians loved the idea of a leader who would finally stand up and fight their cause. Sound familiar? Be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful, and please listen to me. I have to keep saying this. I will tell you right now, just so you know where I'm coming from, I'm conservative politically, okay? Be careful. Because when we start to look to any human being, I don't care who it is, to lead us out of a mess that we're in, we are in danger. Be careful, be wise, be discerning. In 311, Constantine co-signed what's called the Edict of Toleration, which ended the state policy of persecuting Christians. It was over. For the first time in the history of the church up to that point, we're free to worship Jesus. We can go to church. We can be outspoken about our faith. We don't have to worry about being hauled in and executed. 312 or 311. By 313, he signed what was called the Edict of Milan, which recognized Christianity now as a legal religion of Rome. So first persecution stopped. Now the religion is counted among the many of the Roman state. By 380 AD, and this is now after Constantine, Rome declared what is called, note this, the Edict of Thessalonica, and the church became the official state religion. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Wouldn't it be fantastic if America could be just a Christian nation and all the laws of Christianity could rule and govern? Sounds wonderful. It's like a big, beautiful tree. Problem is, there are birds in the branches that look a lot like politicians. And you can't trust that humanity can handle that kind of power. There was a marriage of church and state. Who would object to that marriage? I'll tell you who. The groom. The groom of the bride would object to his bride marrying the state. Constantine's rise marked the beginning of the church's long descent into the dark ages. And we'll see that even more next week. But Jesus said, "My kingdom," listen to this, "my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Implication, when the kingdom comes, it only comes because he brings it. But we don't fight for it. Not in the way that people would fight politically. And by the way, something else happened in the fourth century. So right around the same time of Constantine and following, theologians arose. Some names very familiar to you, like a name, Origen. Another man by the name of Augustine. And they began to recognize that the church now is at peace with the state. In fact, the church now is the religion of the state. And all is good. And maybe we were wrong about Scripture. Maybe we are in the kingdom. Maybe the kingdom is now. And that's what they began to teach. And they began to take revelation. And for the first time since the founding of the church, for the first time they began to allegorize and metaphorize the Scriptures in the book of Revelation. It's Augustine and Origen, among others, who began to take biblical premillennialism, which is very simply the fact that Jesus will come and establish his kingdom. He comes pre the millennial kingdom. They took that notion and they tossed it for post-millennialism, we will build the kingdom and we'll hand it over to Jesus in 1,000 years. And people still believe post-millennialism today, but they say, well, okay, it's been 2,000 years. So the 1,000 years can't be literal. It has to be allegorical. A picture of a long kingdom that we are in right now, and that Jesus, well, he's delaying his coming until after the church establishes the kingdom age. And so the church itself, across the last 2,000 years, it is seen metaphorically as being in rule of the world. Jesus made it very clear. Who's the ruler of the world? Satan is. The serpent, the devil. And by the way, at that same time, all of God's promises to Israel had to be commandeered, had to be taken away from the Jewish people. Because now the kingdom is, and there was no Israel at that point. So we just got to say that all those promises, they go to the church, and Israel gets to keep all the curses. This, see how it affects even theology. Constantine did what all politicians have to do. And this is why I say be careful when it comes to any politician. And there are some out there that I really like. Be careful when it comes to any politician, because they have to compromise for their constituency. Who was Constantine's constituency? Pagans and Christians. Well, how in the world do you compromise between pagans and Christians? And that's what Constantine began to do. In 314, and this is just a little example of it, he minted a coin that is on display today in the British Archaeological Museum. And on one side of the coin is the cross, and on the other side of the coin is Jupiter, the god of Rome. That, my friends, is compromise. The pagans get Jupiter, the Christians get the cross, everyone's happy. And it's much more than that that I'm not going to go into tonight. We will get into it next week. But think about it with me. Whatever the spiritual flavor of the season, be it the Greco-Roman deities or the Canaanite Baals and Asherah or the Hindu Vishnu or Muslims Allah or the Buddhist self as God, whatever the deity flavor of the month is, all the false religions of the world share the same roots. All false religion and paganism goes back to one place, Babylonian mystery religion. Revelation 17:5 says, on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, or mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. Well, what does that mean? Stay with me. I got to go back further. Go back and look at Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 in your Bibles. I warned you I was going to dump on you tonight. But I got it at least, I almost cut this out because I thought, wow, there's a lot to give them, but you at least need this introduction. You need to understand this because future teaching is going to depend on it. So I'll make this quick, but Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 tells us that Cush became the father of Nimrod. Who was Cush? He was the son of Ham. Who was Ham? Son of Noah, right? So Noah, Ham, Cush, and then Cush has a son, and his name was Nimrod, which today we say, you're such a Nimrod. You wouldn't have said it back then. Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babylon. Now, in this little section here, this mention of this guy Nimrod, and he's not given a lot of focus or a lot of credit in Scripture, but Nimrod founded Babylon. From there, he cultivated the very first pagan religion, the first outright rebellion against God, Mystery Babylon. I call it Mystery Babylon because the Bible does. And because Jesus is going to get into that in the book of Revelation, we're going to see more about Mystery Babylon. But by the way, when it says that Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth, verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word before in the Hebrew means against. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. The implication is this: Nimrod stood against the Lord. Nimrod married a woman, and we go way back in history, named Semiramis. Semiramis became queen of Babel, queen of Babylon, and she ruled with great power and malice. Nimrod, who would have been king of Babylon, was killed. Killed by a wild boar, as the story goes. Semiramis was said to have miraculously conceived a child after this. Nimrod was dead, and suddenly Semiramis shows up pregnant and gives birth to a baby. And his name was Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, Tammuz. How do you know that? Well, what's really interesting is the name Tammuz stuck around. It is still the fourth month on the Hebrew calendar, Tammuz. If you look through one, you'll see. Month number four, there's Tammuz. Why is Tammuz on the Hebrew calendar? Because the Hebrew calendar was borrowed and developed in Babylonian captivity. So while they were in Babylon, they adopted the Babylonian calendar and kept it, and it is now still in use in the Jewish community today. And that is not to say anything anti-Israel or against the Jewish community, but that's the origin of that calendar. And Tammuz's name is on it. By the way, the name Tammuz is in the scripture as well. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. Ezekiel says, he brought me to the entrance of the gates of the Lord's house, the temple in Jerusalem, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Well, that's obscure. Why are they weeping for Tammuz? It was a pagan custom, an ancient pagan custom co-opted by people who were compromising with paganism at the time and part of a pagan celebration, this weeping for Tammuz, this pagan celebration that honored and deified little Tammuz. And that celebration continues today. And some of you know where I'm going. It's Saturnalia. Saturnalia that is celebrated December 17th through 23rd, around the time of the winter solstice. And what happened, as the story goes, and this is a story even pagans would tell, that around the time of the winter solstice, this miracle child, born miraculously because, you know, Nimrod was dead and Semiramis shows up pregnant and now she has this child. And doesn't it sound interesting how that counterfeits the plan of God? But this miracle child died in the wintertime. Babylonian legend claims that he resurrected. And to celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz, the weeping for Tammuz is weeping over the death of Tammuz. The celebration of the resurrection of Tammuz was you would gather around a fire and you would worship before a burning log, the Yule log. Yule is the Babylonian word for child. So the child log, Yuletide by the fireside. And I waited to teach this until after Christmas just to let you off the hook. But for those of you, I don't want you to get all wrapped up with this. Thank you. And I don't want you to freak out about it, but the criticism of Jesus, listen, the criticism of Jesus for Pergamos is a warning against compromise, not Christmas. What do we do with Christmas? And there was a whole, I took this out because it's just too painful. There's a whole thing about Christmas and the Christmas tree and all the stuff that you can say, look at all these pagan roots. And you can also say, but there are Christian roots as well. And so which is it? And what do we do with Christmas? And there are people who have said, I can't celebrate Christmas because it's pagan. Birth of Jesus? No. The Yule log. Well, I don't celebrate the Yule log, nor do I worship my Christmas tree. But here's the thing. Let me just let you off the hook and understand. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, listen, observes it for the Lord. And he who, you know, doesn't, that's fine, don't, but you do that for the Lord. Paul goes on to say in Romans 14, 8, if we live, we live for the Lord. That is Jesus. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, what we do, we are the Lord's. We're the Lord's. So in answer to the question, and again, this is a quick side note, what do we do with Christmas? The answer is celebrate Jesus. Amen. There's your answer. It's simple. Make Christmas Day, by the way, along with every other day of the calendar year, uncompromisingly Christ-centered. Because, you know, Jesus had a way of redeeming things and making them about himself. So make it about Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And don't worry. But if it bothers you, if it disrupts your conscience, if you have trouble with it, if you feel like, wow, for me to celebrate that would be a compromise, don't celebrate it. We are the Lord's. Whatever we do for the Lord. So, cultural compromise, back in Revelation. Cultural compromise, that's the compromise of purity, as he warns against the teaching of Balaam and all that. Spiritual compromise. Now, this is the compromise of principle. And by principle, listen, the principle of our faith is sound doctrine. The principles of our faith, right here. It's the compromise of these principles. Verse 15, he said, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Do you remember the Nicolaitans? If you don't, go back and listen to the teaching about Ephesus. I already talked about Nicholas and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We looked at that. Ephesus and the apostolic church of the first century would not tolerate the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said, well done. Smyrna, the suffering church, you know what? They were too persecuted and pure even to think about the Nicolaitans. So we see nothing about them in the letter to Smyrna. But here, prophetically speaking, Jesus warns the church at Pergamos, but prophetically speaking, by the fourth century, as the church rose in power, power rose in the church. And this is a warning we need to understand even today. As the church rose in power, power rose in the church. And many people in the church of the fourth century would hold Jesus in one hand and the teaching of the Nicolaitans in the other hand. Now that was happening in Pergamos. They were holding on to pagan false teaching and the teaching of Jesus, and there's a mixture, compromise. Bring a little of that in what we have here, and we can have it all together, and let's just tolerate everything. Let's coexist here in Pergamos. So that's what the church in Pergamos was doing, but then when you fast forward and you look at the prophecy of Pergamos in the fourth century, the church was becoming Nicolaitan. I told you before, Nicolaitan, Nike, conquering, power, Laitan, the people, it's power over the people. And we begin to see this along about the mid-fourth century that the church began to establish a hierarchy of power. The Bible taught only in Latin was so only the learned would understand, and the teacher of the Bible in Latin would have complete control over what was taught, and you couldn't check him on it. Tell you what, in the fourth century, nobody said, hey, Pastor Rick, one of your verses is wrong. Because they didn't know. Power over the people. Why would they do that? Because that's how the world does it. That's the compromise. There is a compromise that is spiritual going on here. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9. Listen, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We're all priests. There is no one priest here. There's no one in charge here. And we have to be so careful of that because it seeps in. It seems to make sense. Someone's got to be responsible. Someone's got to be held accountable. Rick, haven't you told us that you believe God's told you to start this church? Yeah. And he's given me a responsibility, but it's not to be in control of you or in power over you. It's not that what Rick teaches is what goes. No, it's what the scripture teaches. It's what God says. And that's what matters. But what do we see in the church? We see hierarchies. And some churches, it's a hierarchy of an eldership that rules over the church. That's not biblical. Shepherding the church, loving the church, serving the church, that's biblical. A pastor who rules with an iron fist, that's not biblical. Jesus is the ruler. And we together are priests, and we all have positions that we come in together and roles that we walk out in faith in the church that grows the church together in unity. But one of the biggest problems of the church state as we see it beginning in the mid-300s is that the church state draws Christians, listen to me, draws us off message and gets us concerned about temporal things, the church state. It gets us into this compromise of principles for power. There are so many examples I could give you of what that looks like, but very simply, we start to look more like corporations than a family. That actually was brought up here. I'll share this with you. That was said several years ago. Someone made a comment to me, you know, as we're growing and we're in the building now, we really need to think more like a corporation, they said. And at first I went, well, I mean, organizationally, I understand what you're saying. And I had to really think about that until I went back and went, no, we're not a corporation. We're a fellowship. That's a very different thing. We're not a business. That is not what the church is about. If we were a business, we would be a whole lot more intent on talking about money with you every week. We'd be marching it up and passing the plate and doing all kinds of stuff. If we were a business, we're not a business. God will take care of that. And so the church starts to forget the principles of Scripture for the politics of power. And I'm saying all this right now to very simply say it's 2024 election year. Oh boy. I'll tell you what, as a pastor, there's gonna be so much fodder for sermons this year, I can't even begin to tell you. I just wanna tell you one thing when it comes to the next election, vote the Bible. Amen. I'm not gonna tell you who, I'm not gonna tell you what, vote the Bible, vote the Bible. But don't just vote the Bible, speak the Bible. And this is becoming, I think, more critical for Christians in the world today. That's why Jesus shows up at Pergamos with a sword in his mouth. He shows up to declare what is going to happen. Brothers and sisters, we need to be much more declarative than we are. We need to become more bold. We need to be like the Polycarps and the Ignatiuses and the Tertullians. We need to be the ones who are willing to say, this is the deal. World, we love you too much to sit over here and be quiet about what's coming and about what is taught in Scripture. Does anyone remember, by the way, how Balaam, that old prophet, how he died? Joshua 13:22, the sons of Israel killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword. That's the kind of sword that Jesus is bringing to Pergamos. It's a sword of severe warning. Now Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's Makairos, that's the other kind of sword. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Oh, I love this sword. I love this sword because you know what it does? It sanctifies me and you. It divides out. It helps us to see things clearly. What is soulish? What is spiritual? What is of the flesh? We start to understand these things because this surgical sword works so beautifully to bring salvation, which is healing, and sanctification. But Jesus shows up at Pergamos with the other sword. And the declaration of the word that Jesus brings to Pergamos, this is more like a sword. It is a sword that kills compromise. And as Christians, it is time for us to kill compromise. God's word declared, this is the only thing that will save this country. No person. This will save the country if the country would return to this. Or let me put it more specifically, would turn to this. Because over 200 plus years of our nation's existence, there's been some very good things, some wonderful things, and God has used America to spread Christianity throughout the world. There have also been some horrible things that we don't want to return to. We need to turn to the Word of God. Amen. That's what we'll see people saved and sanctified, and you and I need to be declarers of this Word. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And let me be very clear, the gospel is Jesus. He is our message. He's the offer. He's the one who brings salvation. Let me wrap this up. Number four in our notes, Jesus brings a clear correction. Listen to it, verse 16. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, note that, with the sword of my mouth. Cam asked me earlier today a really good question. Wait a minute, is he gonna destroy Pergamos? No. What he will do is those who hold the teaching of Balaam, of the immorality, those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, of that power, they're in serious danger. And there will be those who, I've said this before, who are sitting in church who are gonna see this sword. Followers of Jesus, lovers of Jesus, you will not see this sword except perhaps from behind when Jesus wields it coming in his second coming. This is a direct allusion, by the way, to that second coming, Revelation 19, 15 and Revelation 19, 21, where Jesus comes and it is a sword that destroys. That's this sword. And so he says, don't be among those who are destroyed. Don't be among, as he says, them. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is Jesus speaking prophetically of what John will see in Revelation 19 and of what we will see when Jesus comes back in his second coming. The clear correction of Christ here is the same call he makes to 5 out of 7 of the churches, repent. Repent, repent, repent. The word is metanoio or metanoieo in the Greek, and it just means change your mind. Change your mind. Repent. Turn away from spiritual and cultural compromise and turn back to Jesus Christ. I had this picture in my mind earlier today. I shared with our staff that it's like a little kid. Pergamos is like a little kid because he says, you've held fast to my name. So imagine a little kid in a department store with dad just holding on to dad's jacket. You're holding fast. But like little kids, so often we as followers of Jesus we're out here like this and we're trying to drive, we wanna go down that aisle and over to this place and out that way. And we're holding on, but we're so distracted. And Jesus says, repent. Turn around and look in the eyes of your Father. Cling to Jesus and look to Jesus. That's what repentance is. For the non-believer, it's just turning to Jesus. Not some big religious thing. Turn to Jesus and say, I need you. To the believer, it's turning back to Jesus. And I think I said this recently, but I need to do that every morning when I wake up. Turn around. Repent and start the day. Jesus says to 5 of the 7 churches, he doesn't say it to suffering Smyrna, and he doesn't say it to Philadelphia, but all the rest of the churches, Jesus will say, repent, repent. You may have taken 1,000 steps away from Jesus. You know, it's only 1 step to come back to him. Just 1, just repent. You feel lost. You feel like you're despairing. You feel like you've left your first love as in Ephesus. Just repent. He's right there. It's 1 step. Acts 3, verse 13 says, repent and return so your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Is there something tonight that you need to repent of? I just put this to you. Is there some cultural compromise? Is there some spiritual compromise you've been making and it's not that big a deal and you're kind of trying to ignore it because you don't really want to deal with it? Repent. Turn it over to the Lord. Name it before him. Lord, this is where I've been compromising and I need your help with this. What is your compromise? Verse 17, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Note that, just 1 ear. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. That sounds mysterious. That's Jesus' coming confirmation, which is number 5 in your notes. It's Jesus' postscript to Pergamos, and we're going to look at it on Sunday. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so 1 word tonight that is just standing out. 1 word in the negative, 1 in the positive. The negative word is compromise. And Father, we don't have to go back to Pergamos to recognize compromise. Every one of us have some area of compromise in our lives. Lord, would you reveal that to us so that we can turn and do the positive word, repent. Help us turn to you, Jesus. Look to you, Jesus, like our children on Sunday morning. What do we know about Jesus? And now, what can we know about Jesus? Lord Jesus, keep our eyes on you. And we love you so much, and we want to be your people, and we want to follow you. So we pray, increase our faith so that we might grow in the midst of what you're preparing, the coming kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.